Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, in the text for this morning. So we've been working just in this small section of Hebrews, not trying to go through the book by any means, but kind of finish up next week with the last 25. Think together then about the hope of the church and our future growth together. And by that, I don't mean in numerical growth. But today we want to think about clinging to hope. Because in the text that's before us, the Scripture says that we ought to hold fast to the profession of our hope. And I believe that the ESV translates the word faith there, and it does so because the text is one to say we ought to do this because he who promised is faithful. So, but the word that's in the original language is the word that's translated hope. And in the book of Hebrews, it's translated hope, I think, four other times. And it doesn't take away from the strength of the text to say that the word's not faith, the word is hope, because it's our faith that gives us hope. And as we hope in Christ, our faith is strengthened. And so the two are bound up together in a real sense. So let's look at the text, and I'm going to back up to verse 19 so we get the whole context. But we want to focus together primarily thinking about how to do our only hope. Confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he through. And since we have over the house of God, draw near with assurance of faith, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I was wrong. I guess I should have read the text before I made all that fancy comment about ESV translating this. Other texts do that, translate the word holding fast to the confession or the profession of our faith. But what's the author mean when he talks here about holding fast? What is he trying to communicate to us as he encourages that? The Bible recognizes that the Christian life is danger. Sometimes you can think about the Christian life like a ship at sea. And if you've ever had a chance maybe to get out on a boat on a lake, or if you've ever been on a ship at sea when the storms come up, the waves begin to rock and blow around, and sometimes it comes out of nowhere, and there can be significant danger. In fact, ships have been swamped and sunk on lakes before. In the Great Lakes, there's the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It's a ship that was carrying, I don't know, cargo of some kind, but on a lake, for crying out loud, the lakes I grew up on, the waves never got bigger than this. There's a lake that can swamp and sink an entire ship, and set it on the Sea of Galilee and that area of the world that storms can blow up out of nowhere. So the Christian life in lots of ways is like that. Things come along, it's dangerous, it's hard, it's difficult, it provides all kinds of danger, and so the author is calling us to make effort to set forth energy in maintaining our Christian profession. We're to be constant in our holding fast to the profession of faith that we've made. And when he uses the word profession or confession here, he's talking about your embracing Christ, the seat of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's taught to us or revealed in the Scriptures, that was handed down to the apostles, and now we have the authoritative excuse me, revelation of God in His Word, and responded to that, and we have professed that we believe it and embrace it and submit our lives to its claims. And that's the profession that the author is talking about, that we're to cling to it and hold fast, that it's to be the constant direction or the trajectory of our lives. Now, he also says that we're to hold fast to this in our profession without wavering. What does he mean by that? Well, it's the opposite of the ship that's at sea in the storm and it loses. You know, there as long most of the time, as long as a ship can maintain motion, forward motion, and they have a rudder, then they can survive a storm. But once the ship loses steerage or forward momentum, doesn't have to be fast, it just needs to be forward so that they can control the direction of the ship, the rudder. And as long as they can maintain that, they can turn in proper directions. But when that's gone, they're going to get broadside to the wind's going to blow them and the waves are going to come at them from the side and they're in desperate trouble. And so when we talk about wavering, we're talking about the opposite of that directionless lack of forward motion. So we're maintaining some trajectory and some motion forward, and we're thinking with regard to continuing to profess Christ. When the author wrote this letter, there were no small people, number of people who would, that for a while they're embracing Christianity because it looks really good and they're excited about that, but then they go back and they embrace Judaism, or they try to combine the two, or of teachers come along and they've got new doctrine and it sounds plausible, and so they're going back and forth. Well, maybe these guys are true, and I'm not so sure about that anymore. And so there was a lot of waffling around and wavering back and forth between two opinions. And so the writer is calling us to abandon those kinds of things. And I have five suggestions for you to do or to consider in that if we're going to hold fast to our profession without wavering, we must remember, first of all, we must maintain and improve the privilege of joyful hope that's ours. We must remember, maintain, and improve the privilege of joyful hope that's ours. Notice that the context of this imperative, this command, let us hold fast our confession, is, since we have this confidence, and since we have so great a high priest. During the holidays and all the bowl games that were going on, one situation in particular came up, and from TCU evidently made some really bad choices, went out, snuck out after curfew, went to a bar with some friends, got in a fight, resisted arrest, injured a police officer, ended up in jail, and of course, obviously, then he's a preseason Heisman Trophy candidate quarterback on skills the hope of his team has been riding all year, and now he's not going to play in this bowl game. And we're sitting around the table, you know, with family and eating turkey and stuff, and say, somebody says, and if I was that guy, I'm so frustrated with him because I would give anything to have the opportunity that he has. You know, and I thought about that one day. I was driving to thinking, I think I say that a lot of times. I think, man, if I had that privilege and that position, I would be the most dedicated, diligent. I wouldn't throw that away for anything because it's such an awesome opportunity. I mean, you get to play at this high level and do all these things and enjoy all these privileges and opportunity. And that's exactly what the text is telling you we have in Christ. Since you have all this privilege, all this opportunity, all this position in Christ who has taken you literally out of death and made you alive, and who has enabled you with all the graces of life to pursue holiness and to abandon sin and to love righteousness and to please God and to enjoy heaven and to do all these things. Don't throw it away. Many times the scripture says, to us as followers of Jesus. And once we were also, you know, once we were dead in our trespasses, once we were revelers and drunkards, and once we were addicts, and once we were just dying in our sins, spiraling down into an abyss. But God, who is rich in mercy and in grace, has rescued us and given us life. And the problem sometimes is that for especially those of us who have been Christians for lots of years, the joy of that reality can sometimes get, you know, clouded, or, you know, because the Christian life is kind of plodding, isn't it? It's not, we talk about going to camp in the summer and the mountaintop experience, and then you got to come back and trudge in the valley and those kinds of things. Well, that's true. The Christian life is sometimes about plodding. And so it serves us well from time to time to stir up in our memory the joyful deliverance that has become ours in Christ, and to stir up the memory of being rescued from sin and death and hell and given this privilege of life and glory, and to be able to walk into the presence of God who made us, who is resplendent in His holiness and perfections and all of His glories and majesty, and He says, come in, come to my presence. Now, just it serves us well to remember, and then to maintain, to have regular things going on in our lives that sharpen our awareness, our joy, and our gratefulness to God for what He has done, but also to improve it, to press after walking with Christ, because He is the one who has delivered us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, think on, consider, remember the joyful hope and privilege that's ours. And, you know, stop looking around at people who have an opportunity that you'll never really have, who don't do the work that you think you might do if you were in their situation, and do the work, if you will, of the situation and the circumstance that is yours. Does that make sense? Okay. So remember, maintain, and improve your hope, the joyful hope that's ours because of the privilege that's been given since we are in Christ. Secondly, we must not waver when, quote, reasonable alternatives present themselves. One author has said that the young evangelical world is sort of wobbling around because they're embracing a message to coexist, tolerate, and be a part of the culture that's around them. And sometimes they're even throwing stones at the traditional church and saying this is the cause for the demise of Christendom, when they are in themselves part of the demise, because they're embracing a culture that is shifting and changing and is offering to them plausible, quote, plausible, reasonable alternatives to the traditional truths, the time-tested truths that Brandon prayed about this morning, the rock-solid, anchored, authoritative Word of God, and the preaching and the things that have been going on in their churches for generations that are solid and right. They're desperate for acceptance in a fallen world, another author says, and so many young evangelicals choose not to take Christ out of the chapel, and so they are unwittingly killing the church's public witness. Pastor asked Dr. Albert Mohler, who's the president of seminary, he asked recently, what's to be done about the cultural Christian today? And Mohler said, I don't think you need to worry about the cultural Christian. Cultural Christianity feeds on the capital that can be gained from appearing Christian. So there was a time, particularly in the South, years and years ago, and maybe not so many years ago, when you couldn't sell any insurance on Monday if you weren't in somebody's church on Sunday. You know, you just need to have the appearance of belonging to the Christian community in order to do business, and you gain capital from that. The community no longer values Christianity. And so there's no capital to be gained from pretending to be Christian. So the cultural Christianity is flowing away. But what's going to rise up and take its place, I'm convinced, is the idea that if we embrace what sounds plausible to us sometimes, that there are some things that are okay to be a part of, then we can connect with the culture and influence it. Young evangelicals are swimming in a culture that's hostile to Christianity, and they very much want to fit in. Words like justice and compassion have been co-opted. The idea of redistribution of wealth seems like the quote Christian thing to do. Those are the kinds of things that are going on. The cusp of that challenge is the question of abortion and homosexuality and sexual orientation and same-sex marriage, those kinds of things. And I'm not trying to point those out as particularly heinous sins necessarily, but I'm trying to say that there is a movement in the younger evangelical group that's saying, I want to be cool and hip and connect with the culture, and their eyes are getting, or I guess I should say, clarity is becoming vague to them. And so the text is calling us to hold fast to a doctrinal profession been revealed to us in the scripture. The Bible calls us to clarity and precision in terms of the way that we're going to deal with these things doctrinally. The Bible calls us to hold fast to our profession, or else deadly consequences will follow. So you may be tempted to think that if we embrace what the culture loves, that they'll then see us as informed and tolerant. Now, nobody wants to be just set aside as intolerant because you take a biblical stand on something. And I guess I should make a distinction here. I'm not talking about being disagreeable or arrogant or haughty or condemning or judgmentally crushing people. But I'm saying that in the marketplace, when the discussion comes up and somebody says, don't you think it's crazy that people call such and such a sin when the Bible clearly calls it a sin? At that point, you're going to have to say, I've got to hold fast to my profession. And a part of what I'm saying to you is that your profession is more than just, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I believe what Jesus says, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But there is a body of truth that's bound up here for you that you're going to have to embrace, and it's going to be difficult. They're going to be plausible. People are going to come along and say, man, we just understand more than your parents did. And when they call such and such a sin or such and such a behavior sin, they're just ignorant. They don't understand that there's a genetic disposition towards that. And you'll go, oh, sounds reasonable to me. And it's going to be a lot less difficult to go that route than it is to stand firm and say, well, no, I think we all have a genetic disposition to sin. It just expresses itself in about a billion different ways. And we all need a Savior. We don't need an excuse. We need a Savior. And we're going to have to stand there lovingly, winsomely, in a way that brings honor to God and glory to Christ. But we are going to have to stand. So, hopefully, point made. All right? Number three, we must persevere in the means God gives to us. We must persevere in the means. If you're going to hold fast to your profession, maintain without wavering, and if you're going to improve, let me stop. I'm sorry. I got to stop and say, when we talk about improving something, I'm not talking about adding to what Christ. I'm saying grow. I'm saying move along, make progress, mature in Christ. If you're going to do that, then you're going to have to avail yourself of the means that God has given. In order to do that, we had to persevere in the means that God has ordained. There's a duty to strive in the way that God told us to strive, in the areas where God told us to strive. So, the best example I can think of lately is Auburn basketball. If you didn't watch yesterday, we happened to play Kentucky, beat them. It's cool. I watched on TV, and my kids were there, and they said it was awesome. The energy that the team with which the team played, they tenacious on defense. They wouldn't let the opposition score. They brought energy to offense. They were focused. The coach gave them a plan, and they executed it with energy and perseverance. They were down 12 points with 15 minutes to go in the game, and they did not stop. They were unwavering in their commitment to carry out the plan. Now, I watched them on TV. They were awful. They were horrible. They were standing around on defense. They were watching the ball. And they couldn't shoot, and that makes you feel bad. You know, I've had days like that. You shoot, and the ball won't go in. Well, I've had a life like that. But, you know, it's discouraging when the ball didn't go in. But they didn't. There was no energy. There was no striving. They brought nothing to the effort for the game. It apparently. And they got beat by like 20 or something. And Missouri is not even any good. Now, I apologize, ladies and guys who don't care anything about sports and don't want sports illustrations. I apologize. But it's a really good one, and you should appreciate it. All right? But isn't it true? It's true of anything in life. You know, you ask your kids, hey, I need you to do this. And then if they go, you know, you're just wanting to go, bring me some. And that's what we're saying, is that we must strive. We need to bring some energy to our Christian lives. And some of you have said, well, I read the Bible once, and it just wasn't, I didn't get it. That's not going to cut it. You've got to bring energy to it. It's going to take some work. There's language there you're not going to understand. We sang that song this morning, It Soundeth Out My Deepest Something or Other. What soundeth? What does that mean? You know, it's an old word for going to depths. It means going to the bottom of something. And so it takes a little work to understand the songs we sing sometimes. We're not just doing lyrical candy. And the Bible says, come and engage with me. The Scripture says, come, let us reason. Take some effort, some energy, and some striving. I know I've said that about 20 times, but that's what it's going to take. And I want to encourage you to execute the things that God has given you. And here's maybe where I need to head. Because young evangelicals are saying, you know what, you don't need preaching. Preaching is so passe. It's so 2010, right? You know, so gone. You don't need the gathering of God's people. We just need small groups. We just get together with a group of people that we really connect with, and we can really share our hearts, and we can sing songs about Jesus being our boyfriend, and that'll be so much. Let's just do that. You want to? It'd be cool. No, they're abandoning the church. They're abandoning the worship. They're abandoning the Lord's Day. And they're saying, you know, I'm busy. I'm tired. I got a lot going on. I went to the Auburn's basketball game. I'm exhausted. I don't think I'm going to make it today. You can't do that. You can't do that. All right. I guess I've made my point, right? Number four, we must not falter when this profession becomes costly. You know, there are a lot of people that get into the Christian life and they say, "This is not what I signed up for." But we can't do that because we're going to face opposition from people. Think on the opposition that can come from holding fast doctrinal truth. And from what the Bible tells you. Think what is going to happen, kids, when you go to school, students, when you're in that, you know, that ethics class. Think what's going to happen when you stand fast and hold on to doctrinal truth and what the Bible teaches, and you do it in a winsome and humble and God-honoring way. There's going to be opposition to that. And people are not going to receive it. In some place right now in the world today, there's somebody who's giving their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are going to be opposition from people if we're going to hold fast to our profession. But that's what this is calling us to. We must not falter when the profession becomes costly, when it's going to mean that we're going to suffer loss in some way. Position from our circumstances. This guy was in a church one time who wouldn't come to church. His family came, and I was a youth pastor, so I was going over there to visit because they had like 12 kids. I tried to figure out, why aren't you leading your family? Why aren't you taking them to the church? Why aren't you going with them and setting the pace in your home? And I'll never forget, as long as I live, he said, I took my family to church. I was faithful. I did everything I was supposed to do. I lost my job. And if that's the way God's going to treat me, then I don't want any more to do with him. And you know, that kind of stuff's going to come. The circumstantial brokenness in which we live is going to come to bear on your life someday. And you can't begin to say, well, if this is the way God treats me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Because one day, you're going to lose your job, or you're going to flunk out of a course, or you're going to, your spouse, or your children are going to misbehave and embarrass you in public, or your parents are going to get a divorce, God forbid. You know, there are going to be things that happen in your life that are going to press you at the very core of who and what you are. And at that point, more than ever before, you're going to have to hold fast to your profession. Because the difficulty that's come in those circumstances does not say that what you believed before is now no longer true. Now, why can I say that? Because notice the end of the text, the end of the verse says, for, because, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because, for, here's the reason, the foundation for this is, he who promised is faithful. All this stuff we've been talking about striving after, the things we've been talking about believing and embracing and resting your life on, and the weight of your eternal soul, all those things we've been talking about, the things that you're looking to are the promises that God has made. And it is God who promises and God alone. And by Him, these promises are given to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 talks about these precious and very great promises that He has granted us, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I have another dear friend who and the gospel. And when I talked with him, he said, Paul, please don't try to fix me. I'm not broken. And I said, oh, but you are. We all are. And we need the gospel message to have its effect. And he said, I tried, and those promises don't work for me. The implication of that is that God is a liar, because the promises are rooted in him and who he is. They are not something some preacher told you one day. Now, he may have communicated them. They're not something some preacher or parent or spiritual person made up and delivered to you to give you to put your hat on. They are the promises of God Himself, who promised to Abraham seed, who promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a seed, a one to come to crush the evil one who has brought sin and corruption and death and hell into the world. They are the promises of God from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And God, who promised, is faithful. He does not lie. He cannot deny himself. This week, on Wednesday, we took my mom to the doctor for a visit that had been planned for about a month. And we thought he was going to say, oh, here's why you're having such shortness of breath. You need this medicine, or you need this treatment, and let's do this, and that'll get you around the corner. You know, because when my mom came to live with us and my sister, we thought, just like her mother and her aunts and uncles, she'd live to be in her 90s, you know. But the doctor sat there, and after about watching her for about 15 minutes, he says, you have pulmonary fibrosis, and it's terminal. It's not cancer, but it might as well be. And there's really nothing we can do for you. And as I'm kind of trying to navigate through that shock, I looked at him and said, do you have any idea about time frame? And he said, 2 to 3 months. And as we've watched her at home in the last 3 days, I don't think she has that long, to be honest. But the thing that's been, so encouraging is that the doctor kind of got in her eyes and in her face and said, I want to know if you understand what I'm telling you. This is going to kill you. And she put her hand on his hand and she looked at him and said, I'm ready to go be with Jesus. And later on, my sister, was saying, Mama, we want to make sure you understand, because sometimes memory's not great. Several times we've said, do you understand what's happening? And she said to Pam, I know it's time for me to die. Jesus. I don't mean to take a personal privilege here or play on your emotions. I know every one of you have walked through things like this. Okay? And you just don't have the privilege of standing up here and talking about it. You've lost babies. You've lost parents and friends and loved ones and family. And we've all walked through this kind of thing. But I want to tell you once again that there's one who's walking through it who says these promises are true. And so let us hold fast to our profession of hope. Now, I guess another sermon would be, or a part of this sermon should be, to recognize that apart from this, you don't have any hope. So if you're an unbeliever and you're saying, it's good for you, religious nuts and fanatics and preachers, it's good, it's a crutch, I'm glad it works for you, but I've got my job, I've got my intellect. I have my athletic or gifted prowess in some area of life, and those things do me well. You are empty of hope. Those things will fail you. They will lie to you that they somehow serve you well and take care of you and provide for you. You have no hope apart from a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so if you're boys and girls here today, or if you're a grandparent or someplace in between, right now, where you are, as you are, my desperate urging and plea is that you would look to Christ by faith and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to give you life eternal. Because I really was shocked, and that's great health, to be honest, but I was shocked when we found out that she's near death. But you and I are both near death. When it comes to eternal things, we are both near death. And our only hope is in Christ. But what a hope! What a hope! So maintain it. Remember your entry into it. Maintain it. Improve it. Stand on it. Waver not in it. Look to Christ. This is my encouragement to you today. Rest in the Christ who has given us hope, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before time began. Let's pray together. For the hope that's ours. And I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who are here today who have struggled and wavered, because honestly, sometimes in our lives it feels like there's no hope. It feels like you've deserted us, that you've turned away, that you've winked. Forgotten. And so restore their hope. Restore their steely resolve today by the power of your Spirit to hope in Christ alone through thick and thin and through whatever opposition might come from people or circumstances. And God, we profess, we cry out to you that we are weak. It's impossible for us to cling unless you help us. And so we pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit in power to enable us to hope well. And then I pray for those today who are not Christians. I pray for our children, perhaps who are not believers yet. We pray that you'll save them early. Oh God, we pray that you will let them see the reality of hope that's in us. Pray for the skeptic, oh God, for whom this is maybe just so much mysticism. Father, open their eyes. Open their eyes and let them see. Remove the scales, blindness that's there because of being sinful, fallen creatures. Grant them grace to see. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our faithful Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.